Today, as you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we continue our study into the book of Revelation. Last time we covered Revelation 6, the opening of the seven seals, the first six of the seven seals. As we mentioned, the book of Revelation brings us forward to the day of the Lord, the time, as he said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. John, in vision, is shown the world-shaking events that are going to lead up to the return of Christ. And John was told to write down what he saw and what he heard so that the servants of Jesus Christ would know the things that would shortly come to pass. That's Revelation 1:1. In Revelation 6, Jesus begins to open the seals that prevent the revelation from being read and understood. You couldn't read it because it was sealed. So he begins to start opening them. Actually, six of the seven seals are opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8. Today we go into chapter 7. But as I mentioned last time, Christ the Revelator reveals the first seal to be false teachers, false religion. They appear Christ-like, but they are not. Many warnings in God's Word talk about false teachers. There are so many, it is truly astonishing. If you could have an edition of the Bible that had anything to deal with false teachers highlighted, you would be surprised how much of the New Testament has to say about that. It's really astounding. And I know we understand that to some extent, but I also wonder if we still don't underestimate how strong that warning is about false teachers. Today we see many of the church made up of various people that keep the Sabbath and the holy days, broken into various many sections. Sadly, I think most of us are sad that it's that way. And yet we understand why it's so in some cases. It's things that have happened that permit sincere people to be in different places, at least for a time. And I feel that there's just more that we need to understand. Many assume, though, as we covered in our Young Adults Club, that anyone keeping the Sabbath and the holy days must be brethren or a part of the Church of God just because they're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, let's remember that the people who persecuted Jesus Christ to death kept the Sabbath and the holy days. And they kept them scrupulously. So it's got to be more than just that, although that's certainly an important part. It's not the only thing by any means. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus that some of the ones who were elders in the church at Ephesus, that maybe even Paul had participated in the ordination of, that maybe he said some of them would turn and start drawing members toward themselves. And he said, not sparing the flock. Some of them. And he said, some of you may do that when he had this elders meeting there. If you go to 1 Timothy, if you would please, the first chapter of the first epistle to Timothy, Paul tells why he sent Timothy to Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's just look at verse 3 to start with. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrines. One of the principal reasons Timothy was sent to Ephesus so that he could charge some that they teach no other doctrines. And he says, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, the reason God gave commandments, is love. Now when we understand this, this is very important. The purpose of the commandments is to teach us how to love God and to teach us how to love our neighbor. Part of keeping loving toward God is to keep His Sabbath and His holy days. But there are other commandments there as well that tell us how to do that. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They're very confident, but they don't know what they're talking about, he says. Now, it's really, these weren't Gnostics. These were desirers to be teachers of the law. They were law teachers. The Greek word there is nomodidaskaloi, probably pronounced terribly, but it literally means law teacher. And it was an honorable title when Gamaliel was referred to that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. He was a teacher of the law. In Luke 5:17 and Acts 5:34, the King James translates that word doctor of the law. Highly respected teacher of the law. So they desire to be teachers of the law. But he said they didn't understand what they were talking about. Like those in 2 Corinthians 11, they strove to appear as ministers of righteousness. But they didn't understand the purpose of God's law is love. Love toward God and love toward neighbor. Instead, their teaching, as we saw, led to disputes, arguments, which aren't good fruit. The term false teacher is not used here. I won't give you what that word is, but it's not used here. And it's these guys would surely have kept the Sabbath in the holy days. They would welcome. They would have been keeping the Sabbath in the holy days. Now, as we saw last time, the false religion leads to war. Check out the origin of most wars. Some have concluded that war is the source of all wars. That seems an overstatement, but some have come to that viewpoint. Especially when religions seek to control, when they're going out to seek control or to force people to do things a certain way. You want to start controlling other lands or other peoples, you're going to have religious strife and you're going to have war. And war leads to famine because the fields that they should be working in, they're fighting over or in, and that leads to famine and the difficulties there. Then the famine, because you start a shortage of food, you start eating things that aren't so good. And that leads to disease. And you start getting into trouble with diseases. And so the one leads to another. No geographical indications are given here in these four horsemen. No names, no specific events. When did these four horsemen begin to ride? Astonishingly, the horses have been riding, especially the false religion one, since shortly after the New Testament church began, on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And it will continue to ride faster and further as the day of the Lord approaches. Then we saw the fifth seal was the great tribulation, and the sixth seal was the heavenly signs which precede the great and awesome day of the Lord. The heavenly signs precede God's intervention and get everybody's attention. And when this happens, they know something totally unprecedented is about to happen. And they conclude, believe it or not, that it's God signaling his intervention on the earth. Now let's understand this. The awesome day of the Lord, the time when God steps in to intervene on the earth, will not come until the great tribulation is over and until the heavenly signs have already occurred. We've got to understand that point. That they won't happen to them. Now let's go back to Revelation 6. We just finished this up last time, starting in verse 12. He says, "And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, the heavenly signs, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll," I can't even picture that, "when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They seem to know from where this trouble's coming. And where these signs are coming from. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It is a time of great attention grabbing and startling when people are very concerned and even upset. Now, we'd expect normally that the next thing would happen was that the seventh seal would be open. But there's a delay. Revelation 7 and verse 1. "After these things, again, telling us after these things. After the great tribulation and after the heavenly signs. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. All right? After these things, after tribulation, after the heavenly signs, something else must happen before the seventh seal is opened. And it says four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Today, you know, we know the earth is round, doesn't have corners, although we'll see how that goes. Of course, that's an expression that's been used. But today we can see winds, a photograph of the wind pattern on the earth and how it works. And how it moves over the earth. And we understand the prevailing winds, or we have some knowledge of them. I don't say we understand them, but we have some knowledge. Well, the angels are pictured as controlling those winds. It said that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Imagine, if this is absolutely literal, all wind stopping. No wind. No breeze, and no sound from the leaves and the trees. An incredible calm, if we understand this correctly. So here's this calm. Now verse 2. Then I saw another angel from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, the sea, and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Now, another angel ascending from the east. The east has historically been as a source of blessing. Eden was a garden that was eastward. The glory of the God of Israel came to the temple from the east in Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. And the wise men came to worship Christ from the east. And Jewish tradition says that the Messiah would come from the east. When the Arabs heard that, they sealed up the east door of the Temple Mount, of that area. They sealed it up, the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And it remains sealed to this day, as though they could stop him. He says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. If you'll skip ahead to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, and we'll read about verse 6. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, all and hail and fire mingle with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. He says, now don't do this. Hold it up. Then he says in verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And the third, the sea became blood. Don't harm the sea now until in Revelation 7, though. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The star, the name is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. But back in chapter 7, it says in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So we're told these angels are let loose. When these angels let go, there will be damage to the land, the sea, and the trees. But God holds back the destruction for something very important. Till we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, on their foreheads. Now, they must be servants of God on earth. And he stops everything so we can look after them. Look at Revelation 9:4. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not to harm the grass, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there would be a differentiation made. Now, brethren, here's an important principle. Before bringing major calamities, God protects his people from destruction. If you look at Genesis 19, an angel comes to Lot, and Lot tries to, he wants to find a little place to go to, a small little city. I guess Lot was a city boy. It says in verse 21, and he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. But therefore, the name of the city was Zoar, which means little. The angel had strict instructions and could not do anything before Lot was out of town. God looks after his people. Before he was going to destroy Sodom, he got Lot out. When the most devastating plagues came upon Egypt, the early plagues Israel experienced too, but when the most devastating, especially the death of the firstborn, the children of Israel were spared from those, from the destruction. Before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Jesus had warned his disciples to flee when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And they did. And so they were spared if they listened to him. What is this sealing? Many mistaken ideas about that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. This is the first place the word is used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 66, right at the end of that. It's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Pilate says to him in verse 65, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. All right, they had sealed the stone. This is the first place the Greek word is used. And it means, according to Strong's, to stamp with a signet or a private mark for security or preservation, literally or figuratively, according to Strong's. There's a verb and there's a noun. Let me show you another place it's used, Romans 15. Romans 15. This is dealing with the food that was brought from the non-Israelites there, from Macedonia to the saints in Jerusalem. Romans 15, verse 25. Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. He was saying that the Macedonians here, responsible Christians, felt they were indebted to the people in Jerusalem. He said, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, if the Israelites benefited them with spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. This is the way the gospel works. Those who are blessed by it and who respond to it contribute to the work of the gospel or the work of the church. Therefore, when I had performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, he sealed it, which meant he marked it for their use only. All right? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 5. It says, and I saw, in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's the same word. In other words, it was sealed. It was locked closed and marked that could not be opened. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 4. Revelation 10 and verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal the things, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. That wasn't to be written. It wasn't to be explained. So they were sealed. I don't know how many people have asked me what these are. And the only answer I give them is, they're sealed. that's it. They're closed. You can't read them. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 3. Revelation 20 and verse 3. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Put him in there and he put a seal on it. I don't know how you put a seal on those things, but God has a way. He's got an abyss sealer. It set a seal on him, so he should not deceive the nations, so he deceived the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And notice Revelation 22 and verse 10. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll know this is well back in the prophecy. Revelation 22 and verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, it's a time for this to be understood. So it's not sealed. Okay, so it's used in that way as a seal. Paul also used it to show God's ownership of his servants. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's used in a slightly different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 21. Now he who establishes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So here it's used to indicate God showing the ownership of his people. And it's in a way, if you look at just the way it's written in English, and Greeks may see more in it than I do, but if it was written in English, it seems to be two things. He sealed us and given the Holy Spirit. Here, as I say, in English at least, the sealing and the Holy Spirit are presented as distinct from each other. However, in Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians. You don't mind jumping around here. But we do want to see how the word is used in Scripture, because Scripture tells us how the word should be used, or shows us. First, Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, here the sealing seems to be with the giving of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Understand the purchased possession. He bought us. But he hasn't redeemed us. We're still sitting in the pawn shop. And he has to redeem to bring it to himself. So he said, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the sealing has to do with identifying them as God's servants, as we will see in just a moment. He said he sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And that's important for us to understand. It helps us understand. If you go to Revelation 14 and verse 1, this is the other place where the 144,000 are mentioned, or where 144,000 are mentioned. He says, then I looked, and behold, on a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now here it's defined as having their father's name on their foreheads, stamped as his possession, as belonging to him. It used to be that servants were marked on their foreheads of who they were the servants of. And some wonder if that's what's meaning here. We understand the forehead has to do with the seat of will. And their will is dedicated, recognized to doing God's will. Having this Father's name written on their foreheads. If you look at Revelation 22, I know we were just there, but it's not that far away. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face. This is talking about the redeemed. Well, I'll cover this in more detail later in the sermon. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So here's something on their foreheads. This is the time of the new heaven and earth. So it seems to indicate a sealing or an identifying as a public acknowledgement that these are my servants. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel, chapter 9. Now we're going to read the whole chapter. All 11 verses. This is before the trouble that was to take place a long time ago. Of course, we understand prophecy is dual and has dual applications. But let's look at the one for which it first applied. He said in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Now God was going to deal with the wickedness, the crass wickedness that was taking place. So he says, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon or a destroying weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood before the bronze altar. They were summoned by God. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." There were people there who were upset with what was happening, with the wickedness. They were upset with the lying and the stealing, whatever all was going on. And they sighed and they cried because of it. He says, "And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare. Have no pity, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary," where it's supposed to be holy, "and start dealing with it right there." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. God started dealing with the elders first, who didn't teach properly, who misled. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out." And they went and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and I cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.' And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then the man clothed with the linen, who had the inkhorn on his side, reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me." So even before this time, he set something on the mark of a forehead, a stamp, some identifier. "These are my people. Leave them alone." Like the angel said to Lot, "I can do nothing until you're out of the town." Now let's go back to Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." It sounds exactly like Ezekiel 9. Do not do that until this comes again. Before opening the seventh and final seal and revealing the troubles to come, God takes time to make certain that his servants are protected from the coming destruction. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Jameson Fawcett Brown point to this verse, Matthew 24. Remember we were going back to Matthew 24 to see the signs that Jesus said that he was the revelator? Let's read this. Matthew 24 and verse 29. We saw at the beginning the four horsemen were identified there in Matthew 24. Now in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, there's the tribulation, fifth seal, of those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the heavenly signs. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We heard all the nations saying they're going to hide and go in the rocks because we'll mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Here are our four winds again. From one end of heaven to another. We have to learn about this, much to see, but he, again, after the heavenly signs, he steps in to protect his elect before going on with the rest. So, Jameson Fawcett Brown sees the sealing of God's servants with Jesus' statement in verse 31. After the great tribulation, after the heavenly signs, angels are set together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That certainly would make it a very public identification as to who they are. These are my servants. Now, back to Revelation chapter 7. And let's go to verse 5. Revelation 7 and verse 5. It's verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes down and starts naming them. of Judah. Judah is placed first in this list. He was actually fourth in the birth line, but he's placed first in this list. Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, who was the firstborn, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he's last in the birth line and he's last in this line. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, the JF&B commentary believe this is literally true. 12,000 from each of the 12,000 tribes of Israel. Mr. Armstrong taught the same thing, that these were literally speaking of the children of Israel. Others have had different approaches, but that's what Mr. Armstrong taught. 12 is used in the Bible, according to the Companion Bible, for governmental perfection. The 12 tribes form the physical nation. The 12 apostles form the spiritual leadership in the future for the 12 tribes. And it also has to do with time, 12. 12 hours in a night, 12 hours in a day, 12 months, with an occasional 13th to balance things out. 12 months in a year. Now you'll notice that Joseph is represented twice. He's mentioned as Manasseh, first of all, and then as Joseph, a little further down. So we understand that to be Ephraim, who was made the firstborn. Manasseh was technically the firstborn, but Ephraim was made the firstborn by Jacob. And I want you to notice Genesis 48, if you would. Genesis 48. Genesis 48, we're going to read the first six verses. Now it came to pass, after those things, that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself. Margin says, collected his strength. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," he reverses the name order. See, it was, well, before in verse 1 it was Manasseh and Ephraim. Here it's reversed. "Your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." He takes over these boys. "They are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. They're like one of my direct descendants. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, are yours." The children who come after this are yours. "They will be called by the name of their brother in their inheritance. They won't be called Joseph. They'll be called Ephraim and Manasseh." So Jacob here gives them an inheritance as one of his own sons, not grandsons. And he gives them a double portion to Joseph then. So Joseph has a double portion. And if you look at the maps of the history back there, you'll find there was Ephraim and Manasseh, along with Reuben and the other tribes, as equal sons. And they were given a double proportion. They all had separate lands of their own. Now, many comment that Dan is missing. And Dan is missing. Dan is missing from this list. If you check the original inheritance of the tribe of Dan, he inherited between Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. I mean, that's pretty good real estate. He's right in the middle there of those tribes. But he didn't stay there. It appears, this is circumstantial, it appears he preferred to be away from his brethren. Judges 18, Dan was one of the first, if not the first, to go into idolatry and set up a false priesthood. And if you look at a map of the children of Israel's land that they inherited, you'll find the dimensions, it's even referred to in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was in the north, and Beersheba was in the south. Sheba means south. So Dan, although he was placed in the middle, he moved out. He went up to the north, the furthest extreme, as far as he could get up there. And he moved up to Laish or Lachish, and then it was renamed Dan. So the maps talk about from Dan to Beersheba. So it appears that Dan preferred to be away from Israel, and it looks like God gave him his wish. That's an important lesson there. If someone doesn't want to be among Israel, hey, they can be someplace else. Now we are introduced to a second group of God's servants. Let's go back to Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. "After these things I looked." Now again, after these things. "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" They are praising God for salvation, because it belongs to God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. As I said, after these things I looked. Once again, John points to the chronological order. The 12 tribes mentioned first. Then this group is mentioned. And behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, and tongues. In the previous vision, we were given the exact number. In this one, there are too many to count. God seems to be indicating that the number is beyond human comprehension. Now, I realize mathematicians can always find a way to put another zero on something. But he doesn't give us the number. It's a big, big number, which no one, King James says, no man could count. So he says, of all nations, every nation on earth is represented here. They are of all nations, of all the different families of the earth. And it says they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember, John was taken in vision to the throne of God. So this vision is taking place in heaven. And he pictures them standing there before the throne of God. So symbolically, this great multitude is pictured as present before God's throne in Jesus Christ. Obviously, nobody goes to heaven. But this is where they are pictured as being before his throne in heaven. And they are standing. That's important to realize. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is the parallel chapter, Luke's parallel chapter, on the Olivet prophecy. On the prophecy on the Mount of Olives, which we've been going through in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13. Here's Luke's account. And Jesus, according to Luke's account, closes his comments with this in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. When it comes, it'll be like a snare, which is a trap. It's snapped shut. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand. The great multitude was standing. And to stand before the Son of Man, accounted worthy to stand there. So it's symbolizing as they're standing that they are acceptable to God. They are approved by God. And it says they were clothed with white robes back in Revelation again, they were clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. White robes symbolize righteousness. I probably should show you that. Revelation 19 and verse 8. This is the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, let us be glad. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's symbolically they are righteous. White also symbolizes victory. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. Hope I'm not jumping around too much. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, this is the great tribulation, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they have. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. I was asked a question, how can there be souls under the altar? Hang on to Revelation 6. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. In this congregation, you have to have a certain dexterity. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. In verse 9 it says, now the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Sarcastic answer. And he, God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, in the same way, back here in Revelation, the voice of the souls who have been killed were crying out to God, metaphorically. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, back in Revelation 6 and verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They weren't actually speaking their blood, like, and God had their souls ready to change to spirit beings. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, we went over that previously, so just wanted to go back and pick that one up. So white robes has to do with it being recognized salvation and being granted those white robes. Remember, in Revelation 7, the Great Tribulation is past. And we might also look, just by way of reminder here on white robes, let's look at Revelation chapter 3. This is the letter to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, where he's speaking to the Sardis church, and he says in verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, for I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then in verse 18, it says to the Laodiceans, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." And let's look lastly at Revelation 4:4. "Around the throne were 24 elders on the thrones, and I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes." So these elders had white robes too. "And they had crowns of gold on their heads." So we see this indicates a righteous condition. And palm branches also indicate triumph. Christ, remember, came into Jerusalem on a donkey, a multitude laying down palm branches to welcome him as the king. Palm branches are also associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the gathering of the large harvest at the end. And this, an innumerable multitude, would certainly be a large harvest. Has to do with that as well. So it's a time of prosperity and rejoicing. Back to Revelation 7, he said, "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Adam Clark says, "Salvation to our God, that is, God alone, is the author of salvation of man. And this salvation is procured for and given them through the Lamb as the propitiary sacrifice," sacrifice of atoning sacrifice. And there's also an allusion to Psalm 118. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were putting down palm branches and they were saying, "Hosanna," which means "save now," and palm branches were used. And that Psalm 118 has to do with, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and open the gates of salvation, that the righteous may come in," and all these allusions in Psalm 118. I won't go over there and read it, but it's full of allusions there. Okay, verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 7. Drop my handkerchief. Revelation 7, 11 and 12. "And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." They start with amen, and they end with amen. An emphatic, "so be it." It's very emphatic. And notice all the angels. When this multitude praises the God of salvation and his Son, the entire heavenly host join in the praises too. We're told there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. What kind of enthusiasm do you think you'd see at an innumerable multitude brought into salvation? there would be incredible rejoicing. As in Revelation 5:12, there are seven specific attributes mentioned that belong to God: blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. They're slightly different than the one in 5:12, but that's speaking of Christ. And there are seven attributes mentioned that belong to God forever and ever. And they will. Then Revelation 7, verses 13 and the first half of 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." The same style of questioning is used in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came to me and brought me into the Spirit of the Lord, out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." So they're asking a question, and then they give it right back. Sometimes we humans need to be provided with the right question. Or sometimes we can be invited to ask a question that we wanted to ask, but we're afraid to ask. Maybe John said, "I want to know where they're from. I want to know who these people are." Of course he wants to know that. So, well, he says, "Do you know who these are?" He invites them to do it. And it says, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." Now, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. We just read that before. I won't go there again. As we saw before, the context of chapter 7 is after the great tribulation and the heavenly signs. The fifth seal is the great tribulation. If they came out of it, they had to be in it. Perhaps like the ride of the four horsemen, the persecution began in the time of Christ, and they did. Paul was, martyred, and Peter and the others. The persecution began in the time of Christ and continues down through and culminates just before Christ's return at the Great Tribulation. It's been around, but it's been building, and the Great Tribulation is the largest, the time like it's never been before, and the culmination of that. Now, the unmistakable implication is this innumerable multitude are those who were persecuted to death, and they're now raised from the dead. They were washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as it says there in that verse. Physically, washing something in blood would never make it white. But spiritually, what made their robes clean and white is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Realizing that, they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." It wasn't them. It was salvation belongs to the God. He is the one who should be praised. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These servants of God are now immortal members of the kingdom of God. They serve in the temple of God. God dwells among them, he said, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The Greek word is skinu. Thayer's definition is to fix one's tabernacle or tent. To have one's tabernacle, abide or live in a tabernacle, to tabernacle. He tabernacles with them. He dwells with them. David Stern says there is a connection with the word and Shekinah, the Hebrew word, which means the appearing of God's glory. In Exodus 25, when God was setting up the nation of Israel and giving them the covenant, God gave instructions for building the sanctuary. The purpose of the sanctuary was to demonstrate God dwelling among the children of Israel. He said in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, I'll just read it, "And have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." Exodus 25, 8 and 9. "In accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 12 says, "I will place my dwelling in your midst, and I shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." God announced to Israel that he would actually dwell among them, those with whom he had made a covenant. What an astonishing blessing. He also foreshadowed his long-term plan to dwell in a holy city with his holy people. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He'll dwell among them. Ezekiel prophesied that God's temple would be established in Israel and stand forever. This describes a time during Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And let's begin in verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." They're going to keep the same things that were delivered a long time ago. "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. My servant David will be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." That's when the nations will know. More about that in a minute. It says, "They shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore." Remember Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness." They have an appetite to be away from the flesh and its desires, and they will be filled. Their white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, indicate that they are righteous. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. The blessings are given in a series of negatives. The suns will not strike them, nor any heat. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." Interestingly, the Lamb is also the shepherd. He will be the shepherd. He will be the leader. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Here's a picture of the same thing. Revelation 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face," blessed are the pure in heart, "and his name shall be on their foreheads." They will clearly belong to God. "There shall be no night there, nor need for lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." That's the same as Jesus said in John chapter 7. If you don't mind jumping back again to the Gospels, I like to tie these together because they're all pointing toward the same events. John chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast," which we call the last great day or the last high day, "on the great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay. He proclaimed that on the last great day of the feast when that big harvest comes in. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Whatever trials they face in human life will be nothing in comparison with the reality of the kingdom of God. Whatever trials and sorrows they experience in the great tribulation will be forever behind them." Now, what is the relationship between these two groups? It appears the first is sealed before the tribulation, and the second goes through it, although before the time of God's wrath. I mean, not the tribulation. The first is sealed before the time of God's wrath, and the second goes through the tribulation. But apparently they all go through it, because the tribulation is over by the time this stops here. But as we've understood it, this great multitude has been sitting on the fence, and they have been indifferent. They've heard, but they haven't done, is the way we've always understood this. So they go through the tribulation, and they've remained faithful to God unto death. As I say, that's how we've understood the verses. And I'm sure that's going to happen as people see it actually happening. Those who are wishy-washy now hopefully will firm up. But let's notice another aspect of this that may be a broader context. Our recent studies have made it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Because we know that some were already slain by the time the tribulation comes. They were waiting in their graves, and their blood was crying out symbolically for God to take a hand. And God said, wait, there's more coming. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse you who curse them who curses you. And notice this. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God intended from the beginning to bless all the families of the earth. He wasn't going to exclude them. He was going to bless them. But he was going to use his servant Abraham and his descendants to bring those blessings. And in you, all the families of the earth should be blessed. He was going to use that. God chose Abraham and his descendants to assist him in bringing those blessings to other nations. The most important of that blessing through Abraham and his descendants is the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and salvation. God intended to grant salvations to all nations through Jesus Christ. Before entering the covenant with the children of Israel, God told them that he wanted the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. We've read this, especially in our small group Bible study, Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. When God began to make the covenant with the whole nation of Israel, he wanted them to serve other peoples. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Kyle and DeLeach say, the spiritual attitude of Israel toward the nations was to be the result of its priestly character. As the priest is a mediator between God and man, so Israel was called to be a vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations of the earth. As a kingdom of priests, it was necessary that that Israel should be a holy nation. They were to set an example, and it would benefit the whole world. The entire nation was to become a holy nation to represent God on the earth. But except for a brief time during the days of David and Solomon, the nation fell far short. However, in Revelation 7, we see the first group described as Israel. Then we are shown a second group, an innumerable multitude of people from all nations being granted salvation. Could chapter 7, as well as being as we've understood it, could it also be symbolic of God's plan to establish Israel and then to bring them, through them, to bring all nations into his kingdom? Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Romans, between the Jews and the Gentiles, were squabbling, and Paul shows them that neither of them had anything to brag about. That's the first three chapters. And that they should have a totally different attitude. But notice here, he talks about in Romans 11, he talks about the original branch, the original tree was Abraham and the fathers and so on. And the branches were broken off, but they were put into the original tree. Verse 25, Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, either Jew or Gentile, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. God is going to bring in many non-Israelite peoples, and Israel has been blinded. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, he said, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Brethren, that's a very important principle. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God called Israel to do a mission of service, then by God's grace, they're going to do that mission of service. At least some of them will. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God allows people to be blind. Now, we contribute to that ourselves. But he does allow people to be blinded, and then he can open up their eyes. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. His long-term goal is to have mercy. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it should be repaid to him. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, it's interesting. God called Israel for a mission of service. Basically, you'd have to say it didn't work out. But that job is there. Those gifts are there, and by God's grace, the mission will be accomplished. Chapter 7 shows the events of the first six seals that on the book of Revelation are open. They're up to that far. We haven't opened the last seal. We'll do that next time in chapter 8.